It's at this time of year, most people like to make resolutions on things that they're going to accomplish for the year to come. And from time to time, people make the same New Year's resolutions year after year after year. And by February, they've broken it at least a half a dozen times, if not completely forgotten what they resolved to do. I've never been one to really make a resolution at this time of year, because I'm afraid that I would never accomplish it. But this year might be different. However, my resolutions wouldn't look like the majority of resolutions that we find today. Just for some fun, what are some of the top 10 New Year's resolutions that people make from year to year? Well, not in any particular order. People resolve to lose weight or get fit. They resolve to spend more time with family or friends, quit smoking or drinking, get organized, get out of debt or save money, volunteer to help others, learn something new, reduce stress, go back to school and take a trip. All of these can be very helpful, and I would encourage any of you who have made one of these to pursue them. But we must keep in mind that when we're making resolutions, we're not making them for simply this year. I would ask you to think about making resolutions that will help you live for eternity. Some of these top 10 resolutions can actually help with that. So I'm not saying don't reduce your stress. But even with these, it is important that they help us live for eternity, and not simply this next year to come. Peter, in his first letter, gives us a list of his eternal resolutions that he communicates through commands to his readers. Perhaps this New Year's, you can make one of these eternal resolutions, if you haven't already. So let's take a look, then, at what God commands us to do through Peter's letter. In verse 13, if you have an NIV in front of you, there are three different commands. Prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, and set your hope. The fact of the matter is, however, that in Greek, there is actually only one command here. And that one command is that we set our hope. See, the other two exhortations we find are actually participles, meaning they help clarify the command to set our hope. The English Standard Version actually, I think, helps us a little bit better when it translates it saying, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully. Therefore, the eternal resolution that Peter communicates to us is to set our hope. Well, in what are we to set our hope, you may ask? And that's a fair question. Later on in verse 13, it says that we are supposed to place our hope in grace. And this specific grace has not been revealed to us yet. You might be saying, well, this was written to Christians and it's written to us. What grace have we not received? But it's clear that this grace is to be given, not that it has been given. This grace is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have been saying, well, Jesus has come once, he's already been revealed. Well, it's not talking about his first coming. We are to place our hope in his second coming. So what Peter is commanding us is that we actually place our hope in the grace of Jesus Christ's second coming. It's interesting to note one more thing in regards to hope here. In his work, Spes Salvi, Pope Benedict XVI argues convincingly, I think, that in Scripture, hope is oftentimes a synonym for faith. And so Peter is asking us to place our faith in Jesus Christ's second coming. What does it look like to place our faith in this? Well, James is clear that faith and belief are not the same thing. Faith requires action. And so while we must believe that Jesus is coming again, we must also live like he is coming again. This is why Peter includes the two participles with his command, so that we can actively have faith or hope in the return of Christ. And we demonstrate this faith in two ways. First, by preparing our minds for action. It's for good reason that most translations don't translate this, what we read as preparing your minds for action, literally, because many of us, when we read girding up your loins for the loins of your mind, would have no idea what he's meaning. But I think it's helpful, actually, in this case. And what girding up your loins is many times they would wear robes back then. And what it was you'd pick up the bottom of your robe and you'd tuck it underneath your belt so that you can actually run. Because you can't run when your robe is down. I don't know if you've tried. So it gives us this picture of getting ready. Get prepared. Be ready in your mind. Be sharp. Don't be ignorant of the things that are out there. Think hard. Don't be sucked into the temptations of this world. Think things through, because remember, as Peter said in the introduction, we're strangers here. So don't be sucked into the temptations of this world. Your real home is elsewhere. Therefore, be smart about your decisions. And decide on making an impact for eternity. Prepare your minds for action. And secondly, we should demonstrate our faith by being self-controlled. And the heart of this is that we don't allow any outside influence to impact our actions. So when that guy ahead of you on the freeway cuts you off and then slows down to like 40, don't react. We need to be people of action, not reaction. When your children don't obey you, don't react. Act out of love. When your parents tell you that you have to do your homework or clean your room before you can hang out with friends or play video games, don't react. When your husband is watching the game instead of helping you clean the house, don't react. Okay? Now, just so you ladies know, in guys' minds, when we're watching the game, it helps our team win. Okay? So if we don't watch the game, they will do worse than if we do watch the game. So we need to watch the game, okay? The point I'm really trying to make is that we can't act in response to something someone else is doing that we don't like, or something else that happened that we really don't like. Instead of telling your husband that he's lazy and inconsiderate for watching the game instead of helping you, maybe just ask him to help. So we need to be people of action and not reaction. This is why James says we're supposed to be slow to speak and slow to anger, because a hasty reaction is something that is an outside influence causing us to do that. So don't react. Act, but don't react. Be self-controlled. And similar to this section, in verses 14 and 16, we read, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And just as in verse 13, the phrase, "do not conform to evil desires," is a participle. It's not a command. It's describing the real command, which is to be holy. I think this helps us clarify the often misunderstood command to be holy. I mean, isn't it daunting and really hopeless to think that we're supposed to be holy just as God is holy? But for Peter, being holy, that means we're not conforming to these evil desires. Well, let's look at the original use of the command to be holy. It's found 4 times in Leviticus. And every time we read the command, be holy, it's immediately followed by a command on how to behave. Being holy, therefore, is to obey. And that's why Peter says, as obedient children, be holy. Peter continues his eternal resolutions in verse 17, where he commands us to live as strangers here in reverent fear. And this reverent fear stems from the knowledge and understanding that the God that we call Father judges each man's work impartially. Wait a second. Did that just say each person's work? I mean, are Christians going to be judged based on their works? Kind of sounds like that. I thought salvation came through grace alone. Well, what Peter communicates here and what's actually communicated elsewhere in scriptures is that everyone will undergo a judgment. The difference is Christians have accepted the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross for their bad works. So the only thing that's left are good works, which we will be rewarded for. And Pete Briscoe, he does this monologue, and one of the things he says in there I think really helps this. When he says, you will stand one-on-one in front of Christ and before the entire history of the Christian church, and Jesus will reward you for the stewardship of your life, for what you did for him on earth in the power of the Spirit. Each one of us will go before God's judgment, where he will hand out rewards for our good works. Live your lives, therefore, as strangers here, and store for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 18 and 19, Peter explains that there's more to this obedience stuff than simply choosing to do right because you're going to get something in the end. Peter argues that we actually have been redeemed. We owed a price to God because of our sin. A price that we could never possibly even think of paying for. The only things we have to offer are temporal things, like silver and gold. I mean, even the religion of Israel that was passed down by the forefathers leads to an empty way of life. So basically, we have nothing to offer. We're hopeless and helpless. However, it's through the eternal blood of Jesus Christ, who is a lamb without blemish or defect, that this redemption price has been paid. An outside source has paid our ransom. And therefore, all we are is owed to this person. For this reason, we must be obedient, because Christ paid the price for us, a price we could never have hoped to pay for ourselves. I just want to step back and let's put these two concepts together, because I think it just magnifies who Jesus is. We rebel against God, and we alienate ourselves from Him with no hope of redemption. We became his enemies. And while we were his enemies, he redeemed us. Because of this, we're to be obedient to him because we really owe him everything. And what's more, get this, he rewards us when we are obedient. Isn't that just amazing? I mean, Jesus redeemed us so that he can reward us. What an awesome God we serve. And let me just clarify this. There is no other God. There is no other God who redeems his people so that he can reward them. And Jesus wants nothing more than to reward you for obedience. You know what my opinion? I think we should help him in rewarding us. I mean, all we got to do is obey. Right? You want me to jump? Okay. How high? You want me to go there? All right. Do this. Okay, it's done. Don't do that. All righty. And God enjoys rewarding us for every time we obey. But wait. It gets even better. Because it's God who does the work through us. See, even though we're redeemed, we cannot obey without the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. So God saves us. God works obediently through us, and then God rewards us. Isn't that just amazing? Let me give you a story here. My son has a stuffed animal, and he calls it his teddy dog. He got that because he heard the expression teddy bear, but this wasn't a bear, this is a dog. So it evidently is a teddy dog. Well, he loves this teddy dog, okay? And he does almost everything with this teddy dog. Sometimes, and for illustration's sake, let's just say that we redeemed that teddy dog from the store. That teddy dog had no way of paying the price for himself. He had no money. But Joshua likes to take this teddy dog, and he likes to do things with his teddy dog, right? Kelly and I might say, Joshua, please pick up the crayons that are left on the table. And so he'll say, teddy dog, let's go pick up the crayons that are on the table. And he'll take his dog, and it's a stuffed animal, it can't move. But he'll take the paws, and he'll pick up a crayon or something like that and put it in the bucket, right? And teddy dog will clean it up. And then Joshua will, you know, say, good job, teddy dog, or maybe pat him on the back or pet him or something like that. And that's his reward. And that's kind of like what God does to us. God has paid a price that we could not pay. God works obediently through us. And then he rewards us as if we had control. I mean, my God is great. Amen? Peter gives his final resolution in verse 22 when he writes, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. To Peter, this is obedience to God. That we love one another. Paul, in two different letters, Romans and Galatians, says the entire law is summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because by loving each other, we fulfill every single command that God has given us. Peter continues in verse 23 through 25 by reminding us that we're only temporarily here on earth. That there is more beyond this life. Ultimately, through the eternal word of God, we are born again through the eternal word of God to a life that will never perish. This life will perish, but that one won't. Therefore, live this life for that life. This is the word that was preached to you. Do not live ultimately for tomorrow, nor even the next year. Don't even live this life for this life. Because it will perish. Instead, live for an eternity. For it is in eternity that you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. Well, this kind of makes the question, should we even make New Year's resolutions then? If we shouldn't live for this next year, but for eternity. And oftentimes, our life is compared to, in the Bible, like running a race. And I haven't had a whole lot of training in running. But one thing that I have found very helpful is if you're running a longer race, for me that's like a mile, set for yourselves smaller goals. You know, your end goal, your final goal, in this case, obedience to Christ, is always on your mind. But it's helpful, I think, to set for yourself smaller goals. So when you're running, if you're on the street or something like that, you find a street light and you say, I'm going to run to that light. And you know that light's not your goal, your end goal, but it's a little goal. Because, you know, if you're running and you have just the finish line ahead of you, you get tired. You start seeming helpless. You start getting weary. So if you set for yourselves little goals that you can run to, and as soon as you get to that street light, you say, oh, there's a funny looking mailbox, I'll run to that one next. Oh, there's a bush over here, I'll run to that next. And so you're setting for yourselves small goals, always knowing that your end goal, obedience to Christ, is the ultimate goal. Because it's Christ who created us. It's Christ who redeemed us to do good works. It's Christ who enables us to accomplish those good works of obedience. And it's Christ who rewards us for obedience. Live your life for Him and Him alone. By loving each other deeply from the heart. For you are strangers in this world, and you were sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Therefore, live for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for the times that we are not obedient. For the times that we live in the moment instead of living for eternity. Forgive us of the times that we don't love our neighbor. Instead, we love ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to be a people who is set apart to do good works. Lord, that others would see those good works and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.